Isaiah chapter 49. We'll finish a chapter that we began last week, Isaiah 49. I'll ask you a question as we get started here as you're finding that. What happens when a friend of yours, someone that you love, hurts you or takes advantage of you? Now, if you think about that, and there's probably not a person here that hasn't experienced that, almost always there's damage that is done to the relationship. Somebody sins against you, somebody disregards you. Bad things happen. You know, sometimes it's bad enough that relationships end. And I hope you haven't lost friendships and relationships over that. Sometimes, maybe they don't end, but they're irreparably weakened. They're just never like what they used to be because of this thing or that thing that happened. It takes a lot of grace, takes a lot of mercy and patience and humility and really desire. I mean, we have to want it in order for those kind of broken friendships to be made right again. But by God's grace, that certainly is possible. And I would offer to you the passage that we're going to look at today as a great example of why that's possible. This passage is not about broken relationships between one another. This is about broken relationships and trouble in our relationship with God. And the best place to see that these things can be healed is to see how God deals with us when we sin against Him. Because isn't that true? Time and time again, that's exactly what we do. We offend God. We violate the foundation upon which our relationship with God has been built. We disregard things that He has asked us and told us that we need to do. We act like we don't need Him. We go our own way. We do our own things. But sometimes we treat God as though that's a disposable relationship. You know, He's there when we need Him. We can kind of call on Him when we want Him, when we've got special needs. But at other times, we act like we can do our own things. And then, even maybe more oddly than that, we complain because God seems so far away. You know, where's God gone? And we wonder about those things. So, the book of Isaiah, we've been studying this for a lot of months now. The book of Isaiah, and really the heart of the gospel, is that God's compassion for us will deliver us from our sin. It's not because we can make things right with God. It's because God has committed Himself to make things right with us. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Isaiah, the second half of chapter 49 this morning. I want to start reading in verse 14. So if you can find that, Isaiah 49:14, I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Let's listen now to God's Word. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They will come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty men will be taken away and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One, Jacob. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask you to bless your word to us now. We've read it. Now we pray that you'd help us to understand it, and we pray you would apply it to our own lives and our own relationship with you. So come, Lord, now and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably noticed we're picking this up in the middle of the chapter, and the very first word is but. But Zion said, and that tells us that the passage we've just read has an important context. We're not just starting here from scratch with a new story. And that context, if you were with us last week, is that God is doing a mighty work, not just among the people of Israel, but he's doing a mighty work among the whole world. In fact, the work of Jesus Christ is too great a work to be limited to one nation. Isn't that what we saw last week? We saw the Father speaking to his Son, Jesus Christ, and saying to him, in essence, it's too small a thing for you, Jesus, to simply bring back Jacob. It's too small a thing to simply save the chosen people. You're going to be a redeemer of the nations. Now, having said that, God wants to quickly add to that, he has not forgotten his chosen people. The fact that he will save the world and redeem people from every nation does not mean that he will forget his own people. And so at the end of verse 13, probably the best verse to kind of set us where we are, he says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shoutings, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Now, giving comfort implies something, doesn't it? Who do you give comfort to? People that are not comfortable, right? People that are struggling. You give comfort to people that are in need, people who have pain, people who are in trouble. And certainly that was the case with the nation of Israel. But that adversity would be met head on with the power of God's compassion. We've talked about compassion in the past, and biblical compassion has three really important elements to it. If you're going to have biblical compassion, the kind of compassion God has, number one, you have to be able to see the need. You have to be able to observe that, yeah, there is a problem here. Secondly, you have to be moved in your inner being by that need. You have to care about it. You have to think, yeah, I don't like this. And thirdly, then you have to be willing to do something about it. When God has compassion on that, he sees our needs, he's moved by the need, and he takes action. And so that's the kind of thing that we're seeing here in this passage. Now, in the case of the context that we have here in Isaiah, the adversity and the trouble in Israel had been brought on by what? Been brought on by their own sin. It had been brought on by their own rebellion against God. They had resisted the Almighty God and the commands of God. And God had disciplined them. How did he discipline them? Well, he brought Babylon, their great enemy, to the east. And they had conquered Israel and carried them away into captivity. And that had begun to mess with the psyche, if we can think of it that way, the emotions of the people of God. So God says what? I will have compassion on my people. That's verse 13. That's a great statement. I will have compassion on my people. And how do the people of God respond? Oh, thank you, God. No, that's not how they respond at all. They respond by saying, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. That's a surprising response, isn't it? If someone offers you compassion, reaches out to you in love, to say, you've forsaken me, you have forgotten me. And yet this is exactly what we see. But here's what we have to remember as we try and make some sense of this. Why would they respond that way? When we sin against God, when you sin against God, when I sin against God, what happens? Well, what's the dynamics that are going on in our relationship with God when we sin against him and when we when we dig in our sin and we live in that sin, and that sin is kind of prolonged. I'm not talking about, you know, well, I had a thought today and I confessed it. And I'm not talking about that. But if you're struggling in sin, what does it do in your relationship with God? There's a couple of things that you just need to be aware of. Number one, your heart grows colder toward God. If you sin and you keep sinning and you begin to harden your heart just gets colder toward God. Unrepented of sin is essentially a case of us choosing our own desire above God. So we have a path, we have a fork in the road. Am I going to do things God's way or am I going to do things my way? When we keep choosing to do things our way, then we're putting, it's like the idols we talked about a few weeks ago. We put these things above God. And when we do that, doesn't it just make sense that our sensitivity toward God is going to be diminished? Something is going to happen in terms of how we relate to God and how God relates to us. It's kind of funny, the things that you remember. You know, I don't have a great memory, but there are little things that from way back. The very first Bible study I was ever in as a freshman at IU, we were doing this little Design for Discipleship Bible Study series. It was one of these little books where you look up a verse and you write down the answer. You've seen those kind of books. And it was a Navigator book, and they had these little pithy statements all through these books. I don't remember any of them except one. And why this one stands out in my mind, I don't really know. But there was a little phrase at the bottom of the page. When God seems far away, guess who moved? I don't know. That's always stuck with me. When God seems far away, guess who moved? The implication clearly being that it's me that's moved. It's not God that's moved. He hasn't gone anywhere. And that's the idea that we're seeing right here in Isaiah. They had the perception, that the nation of Israel had the perception that God had forsaken them. God, why have you forgotten us? Why have you forsaken us? When in fact, they had forsaken God. They had moved away from God. He was promising to show them compassion. So understand this, if you're going to live in sin, and if you're not going to repent of your sin, if you're not going to deal with it, it's going to affect the way you view God. Your perception of God, your heart is going to begin to grow cold toward God. Don't think you can rightly evaluate the things of God, that you're going to have the mind of Christ if you're dwelling in sin. Now, there's a second thing that happens when we live and persist in sin, and that is God disciplines us. God responds to us as Christians, and He disciplines us. God's not going to simply ignore your sin. He's not going to simply pretend like it makes no difference. And He'll respond to your sin in different ways. Sometimes He may send trials into your life. He'll bring trouble to you. That's what the Babylonians, in essence, were trouble for Israel. I mean, big trouble, right? They carried him away in captivity. But this was the discipline of God. This was the judgment of God upon them. There are other times that He will send conviction into your heart. You simply will be weighed down emotionally, spiritually, even physically because of your sin. That's what we sang about in Psalm 32, if you were noticing those words when we sang them. David was in sin. It had a huge impact on his heart. That was the conviction of the Spirit of God weighing down upon him. He's feeling all of that guilt. Sometimes when we sin and we persist in that, God may simply withhold blessings. The nearness of His presence will be altered. It will be changed. Psalm 66 says, when we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord does not hear. You think God's going to answer your prayers, respond to your prayers in the same way if you're living in rebellion as when you're, if you're not? It'll be different, you see. As Christians, if we're in Christ, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you're a born-again believer, you're not going to lose your salvation. That's not going to be one of the things that happens. God is not going to yank His grace out from under you. In fact, one of the amazing things that Paul wrote about in the book of Romans is that when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Remarkable, right? So You're not going to lose the grace of God in that regard. But don't think that when you sin, your perspective and your fellowship and your intimacy with God are going to be unhindered. They're not. There are going to be changes. You may well feel like God has abandoned and forgotten you. So, having set the stage then, this is really what we're seeing here in verse 13 and 14. What does God do? How can you expect God to respond? If you're truly a Christian, right? We're talking to those of you who have trusted in Christ. You've repented of your sin. You believe in God and believe in Christ. You've been born again. How can you expect God to respond? Well, let's look. Number one, you need to understand that He will not stop loving you. He will not stop loving you. Look at verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. If you're in Jesus Christ by faith, His love for you is eternal. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And Isaiah uses the illustration of a mother's love for her infant child. One of the most tender relationships that exists. A mother will put herself through anything for the sake of her child. She'll do anything for that child. She'll risk her own life. She'll suffer whatever it takes to protect her offspring. We heard a testimony right here just a couple of weeks ago about that very thing happening in our midst. This is what mothers do. Isaiah reminds us this is normal. This is natural. This is what God has built in to the heart of a mom. It's what we would expect because that parental bond is so strong. Listen, if a friend of yours or just an acquaintance of yours abuses your relationship, has total disregard for you as a friend or as an acquaintance, that could well damage that relationship in such a way that it can never be repaired. There are broken relationships in this world. But if that person who had such total disregard for you, maybe stole from you and squandered all that they took, if that person was your son, that person was your own child, you would long for nothing more than for that relationship to be restored and to be made right. That was one of the points of the prodigal son, wasn't it? That's exactly what that man's son did to him. He squandered all that his father had given him. He'd abused that relationship. He'd run away. There was no fellowship. There was no intimacy between the father and the son. And yet the father had compassion on his son. It never left. It never departed. It was never gone. Verse 15 says, you know, even if it was gone. Because some of you here may well be saying, well, you know, I had a parent that didn't show me that kind of love. I had a parent that didn't do anything for me. In fact, it was just the opposite. God adds very quickly here that if a parent would forget their child, don't you for a minute think God would forget you. God would never do that. The one who gave up His life for you will never, ever stop loving you. That brings us to number two. Because of God's compassion for you as His children, He will bring you home. He will bring you home. This is the essence of verses 17 through 20. You see, sin costs us things that we treasure greatly. What did Israel treasure more than anything else? What was the thing that they valued? What was the thing that they loved and desired and wanted more than anything else? Well, it was the promised land, right? It was the place that God had given them, the land flowing with milk and honey. More particularly, it was the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And more particularly yet, it was the temple. The place where God said, here's where I will abide. This is where I'll put my presence. The people of God loved the city. They loved the temple. They never thought that they would see those things slipping away from them. But then came the Babylonians. And they languished in Babylon as captives. And as they were there, their hearts were broken. Listen to just a few verses from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You hear the heartache, you see, and the pain there. Well, listen, the promised land, the city of David, the city of Zion, these in the Old Testament were simply pictures for us of heaven. These are pictures of heaven. The Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, is the heaven that we anticipate where we will spend eternity. When Israel fell into deep, prolonged sin, her very relationship with God, the things that she treasured the most, were being threatened. They were being threatened. And certainly when we stumble badly, we begin to wonder, do I really belong to God? Am I really His? Am I really going to be in heaven? And our assurance of salvation can be badly shaken. Because we simply know, you know, Christians don't live the way I'm living right now. I'm not living like someone who's a believer and a follower of Jesus. But if you are really His, here's the point of Isaiah. He will rescue you. He will save you from your deepest struggles. He will restore you to Himself. This is one of the great truths, one of the great promises of the work of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will perfect it. God began it. God will finish it. Look back at verse 8 in this chapter. In verse 10, the end of verse 8, what does it say? I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people. This is the Father speaking to the Son. To restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Then down in verse 10, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. This is the promise of the covenant. This is the gospel, as it were. And it's very interesting to note that verse 10 that I just read to you is quoted in Revelation chapter 7 in reference to heaven. Let me just read this. Revelation chapter 7. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. See, this is the promise of heaven. God is the one that will bring you home. And furthermore, God promises to fill heaven with His children. Now, who would expect that in the middle of the Babylonian captivity? Look at verse 19 and 20. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallow you will be far away. See, that's exactly the opposite of their experience. They're a long way from Jerusalem. They're a long way from their hope. They're in captivity. They can't imagine Jerusalem and the temple being filled with people again. In fact, Jerusalem was destroyed and so was the temple. And yet, God is saying it's going to be inhabited. It's going to be cramped and your children of whom you were bereaved will say in yours, this place is too crowded. Make room for me that I may live here. You see, while sin threatens to destroy your relationship with God and keep you from heaven, it will not win out if you are truly in Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Sometimes you may fear, you may be fearing it today, that you are not going to finish the race, that you are going to falter in your walk with God. But if you love Jesus, you will not fail. Not because you're able to hold on to God, but because He is able to hold on to you. He who saved you will keep on saving you. He will take you home. And let me just add, because it's, I think, really critical that we have this balance. This is in no way an excuse for you to live in sin. That's what Paul said when he said, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. What then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. One who sins and just keeps on sinning with no regard for that sin and for God may prove that even if he is externally professing faith in Christ, has not done so in his heart. So I simply ask you three questions. Do you love Jesus? Number one. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away your sins? Number two. And number three, are you determined to follow Him? Are you committed in your life, in your heart, to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life? If your answer is yes, then understand that your security is in the hands of Christ. Do not fear. He will never stop loving you, and He will bring you home. Now, just a couple of more brief things that we'll notice here. Thirdly, because of this powerful compassion of God toward you, He will give you lasting fruit. He will give you lasting fruit. As we've indicated, sin can cost you things that are very valuable. Right? There are consequences when you sin. And some of those consequences will last the whole of your life here on earth. But Christians bear fruit. So Isaiah here is envisioning the price that the people of God have paid, the loss of children, barrenness, fruitlessness, a vain life. The people of God, it indicates there in verses 20 and following, were bereaved of their children. Right? The things that they thought should have been their fruit, it was gone. Where is the fruit? It was one of those wake-up moments, you know, where they simply realized, you know, what have we done? What have we done? What price are we paying because of our sin? And you may have things like that in your life. Perhaps your sin has led to broken relationships. You may be in a broken, hurting, even dying relationship in your marriage. Maybe you've lost a really good friendship because of sin. Maybe you have missed and squandered opportunities for fruitful ministry. These can be the casualties of sin. But Jesus said in John 15 that the measuring stick of our union with Christ is that we would abide in Christ and we would bear fruit. Christians bear fruit. Christians bear fruit. So here's another evidence of the power of God's compassion. When we sin and when we fail Him, He is able to restore to us not only our fellowship with Him and our intimacy with Him, but our usefulness in His kingdom. And He will surprisingly give us lasting fruit. Because we deserve it? Absolutely not. Not if we're living in sin. We don't deserve fruit. But God gives fruit, even when we don't deserve it. Look at verse 21. Here's kind of what's happening in the hearts of the people. You're going to say in your heart, as they observe these children, right? The fruit that they thought they had lost, wanting to be now in heaven. Who has begotten these for me? Since I've been bereaved of my children, I'm barren and exiled and a wanderer. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from? You see the astonishment in the hearts of these people as God begins to show compassion? Then, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. You see, from unexpected places, fruitfulness will come. Kings will be your guardians, their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. You see, the fruit comes not because we're so fruitful, because we're so productive, because we're so skillful. It comes because God is so gracious, because God is so loving and caring. Do you believe that God can restore the fruit of your broken life? I want to say to you today that He can. He can restore broken marriages. He can rebuild friendships that have been damaged. He can mend things that you think could never be mended. He can give you fruitful ministry in His kingdom where you have the joy of seeing God use your life for the glory of God. David understood this as he confessed his terrible sins to God. You know David, adultery and deceit, murder, all of these things. And yet, this a man who loved God. Psalm 51, as he was confessing his sin, he prayed, God, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. See, here's God promising restored fruit in our relationship with Him and in our ministry, our relationship with others. God can do this. Because God is a great God. True Christians will bear fruit. Turning to Jesus Christ and abiding in Him is the only path for lasting fruit. And then very briefly, just one more evidence of God's powerful compassion. God will defeat your enemies. God will defeat your enemies. You see, to Israel, as they were suffering in Babylon, their enemies did seem to be so powerful that they were unconquerable. They weren't sure they would ever have victory over the things that were oppressing them. Just like you may feel that way sometimes about the battles that you're fighting in your own life. You get defeated so often by sin. Things that just seem to have a grip on you. Anger and lust and who knows what all. Greed and selfishness. Well, if these things ever go away, That's the essence of what they're asking in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Their answer would have been, I don't think so. I don't think there's any hope. And so they wept. But God had a different answer. Verse 25. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Who are your enemies? See, not the Babylonians. Maybe you have some people that don't like you, but your primary enemies as a Christian are, number one, Satan, who wants you to stumble and turn from God. Number two, it's the world, who wants you to be conformed to the lusts of the world. And number three, it's your own heart, your own flesh that wants you to come back to how you used to be before you knew Christ. But God will defeat them all. Satan will one day be utterly cast out. The world will be judged and will then be recreated and restored. And your old nature, when Jesus comes again, will be gone, completely eradicated, and you will be glorified, just like Jesus Christ, in heaven forever. Why? Because God is your Savior. If you are in Christ and if you trust Christ, God is your Redeemer. He is your powerful Deliverer. You cannot save yourself, friends. You cannot save yourself. But God can save you. And He can keep on saving you until you are safely in heaven. Why would you trust anyone or anything else? Why would you trust in the ways of the world? Why would you trust in your own good works, thinking you could do enough to get yourself to heaven? Set your eyes and your hearts upon your Savior. Seek Him with all of your soul. He is a powerful and a compassionate God, and He will hear you when you call to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the power of Your compassion and Your love. We thank You for Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. Lord, help us not to trust in the world. Help us not to trust in ourselves. Lord, we know that we have failed You. We know that we have sinned against You. Lord, would You rescue us out of all of our trouble? Lord, we fix our hope upon Jesus and Him alone. And we pray, Lord, that You would sustain us and that You would hold on to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.